We come to the second sermon in our series on 1 Corinthians. I ask you to turn in the Bibles in the pews to page 156 in the New Testament portion, page 156 to 1 Corinthians 1, and the passage we are to look at together this morning, as you see, are verses 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17. Now, we've entitled this on the sermon card, When the Division Bell Sounds. As far as one understands it, when the division bell does sound in the house, this causes great urgency to get to the house as quickly as possible. And I want to suggest right at the very beginning of this sermon this morning that when the division bell sounds in the Christian fellowship, that is, when there is warning or suggestion of disunity, that we need to rush to the house. It is something of such importance that we cannot just let it slip. Indeed, in the whole of this epistle to the Corinthian church and all the issues that Paul is going to deal with, he selects the issue of unity as the first one. Such, I believe, is its importance within the Christian fellowship. And as we look at this passage this morning, I hope it will give us again a passion for unity in the Christian fellowship for Christ's sake. And though this passage may have suggestions for us about Christian unity in general, I don't think you can specifically apply it in that way. It is mainly directed at the local Christian church or fellowship. And it's in that light that we shall especially look at it. Now, the report of the division or quarreling, as you see in verse 11, was brought by Chloe's people. It's often regarded that this was probably the household of Chloe, that probably this included Christian slaves who'd been sent on a journey to Corinth and who brought this message back to Paul. Anyhow, however the message came to him, he was deeply concerned about what he heard. And I want to suggest to you first this morning from this passage that dissensions must be faced. Dissensions must be faced. We cannot ignore them and hope that they'll go away. We can see this even in political matters, even in a confrontation between the trade unions and the government. We know that as soon as the thing begins to escalate, the media has only got to give exposure to one side or the other, and people are forced into intractable positions. They cannot go back because they've said it publicly. The faster it is exposed, the worse the division comes. That's true of all life, and it's true within the Christian fellowship. Whenever a dissension may start, then division will follow very rapidly unless something is done about it. And division can lead to polarization, often into bigotry. Many of us in the Christian family here this week in our fellowship groups have been looking at that passage of Scripture and the Sermon on the Mount that bade us to be those who, when we came with our gift to the altar, should leave it if there was anything in which there was division between us and our brother, that we needed to get that right first. And I imagine that in your fellowship group, as in the one I was attending this week, we also looked again at the passage of Scripture that says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give entrance to the devil. Now, those are individual statements. But what is true between us individually is also true between us within the Christian fellowship. Quick action stops the devil getting in and causing division that can harm the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. Now, here in the Corinthian church, in this epistle, there is still hope. There are four parties in the church named by Paul here. The Paul party, the Apollos party, the Peter party, and the Christ party. But Paul can still write to them as within the church. For the moment, they haven't yet started a rival show down the road. There is still hope of bringing together these four different factions within the church. And as we look more at this particular passage, we see that really divisions of this kind and they don't seem to be doctrinal divisions. Divisions of this kind are usually, in fact, almost always, over secondary matters. Secondary matters that have been enabled to take a prime importance within the church. For instance, as you look down at this passage, one of the issues that is raised is baptism. Now, this wasn't, of course, an argument between Baptists and Anglicans over mode of baptism, but rather, at this particular point, over who had done the baptism, who'd actually performed the rite. And this very matter had divided them. Partly, I think, because they were very influenced, as we were hearing last week from Professor Blakelock last Sunday evening, enormously influenced by the thought of the Greek world in which they lived, and in the Greek mystery religions, which Paul is very conscious of in this letter. When a person initiated you, you were related to that initiator. He was, in a sense, called your initiating father. And you sort of related to him throughout your time within the mystery religion. And the Christians had brought that over into the Christian church so that if somebody, this person had baptized them, they felt they had a special sort of party loyalty to that person. And the very thing of baptism itself had become a divisive thing. Now, Paul's reaction to this is wonderful, I think, in verse 14. He scratches his head to remember who he's baptized. He remembers that there are probably three people he can actually name down here in this particular passage. Where is it? In verse 14, Crispus and Gaius. Then in verse 16, he has another little blip of memory. Oh yes, by the way, I think I might have baptized Stephanus as well. And then he goes on in that same verse 16, with what one might call an apostolic yawn. For he says, I don't really know whether I baptized anyone else. In other words, Paul is ramming it straight back at the Corinthians. This is such a secondary matter. It's not something to be divided about. It's utterly secondary. And how one often wants to say that to one another within the Christian fellowship today. That very often the things over which people get hot, which they divide, which they form into camps and parties, are secondary matters. Yes, even the mode of baptism can do that amongst people. But it often is over dress, or liturgy, or freedom from liturgy, or modes of worship, or traditions that have been with us for several hundred years, or change. And these things, which are utterly secondary to the gospel, become, for many people, issues over which they divide. And I believe that God, in a sense, if I may say it reverently, regards these things with a yawn. But the other thing that seems to divide them here in the facing of dissensions is the matter of personalities. This arises out of what I've just said about baptism. As we see in looking back to verse 12, there were these four parties. And one of the reasons that division came over these four so-called parties was over the different ways, I think, in which these particular people, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, worked for Christ. They were differently gifted people. And one of the things that had deluded the Corinthians and has deluded Christians down through the centuries is to think because one man is gifted one way and another is gifted another, that one is better than another in God's body. Whereas Paul himself later in this epistle rams home the truth that there are many different gifts within the body, but none is more important than the other. Now, the Paul party, what was their attitude? One may guess, as you look at Paul, that they regarded him as the go-ahead, radical reorientator of the church. After all, he was the man who began in the synagogue in Corinth, and when he got nowhere, had the temerity and cheek to start preaching in the house next door to the synagogue. And then saw the ruler of the synagogue converted. And I think we can see Paul very much as a man prepared to change. He was prepared to go to the Gentiles. And the Jewish Christians found that very difficult to come to terms with. He was a man with new ideas and new progress and new outreaching. And so he gathered a certain group around him, at least he didn't, but there were those who felt that his point of view was the one they wanted to follow. The second person named here is Apollos. And Apollos was someone who had been trained in the Alexandrian school. Acts 18:24 tells us that he was an eloquent man, well versed in the scriptures. And the word eloquent, of course, is a word that is used in this passage in verse 17 and used much more in the passage we shall look at this evening. And it spoke of the Greek mood of the day, that the great excitement over the way in which Greek speaking took place. The people would stop work and flood to the sort of place where the orator was going to speak and sit back, regardless of what he said, simply moved by the sort of silken voice of the orator. Now, it seems that Apollos, not for any wrong motive, had been trained in this school, and whenever he spoke the scriptures, people sort of wallowed in the sort of silkiness of it. This didn't, in fact, I think, detract from his preaching or his ministry for Jesus Christ, but it could detract people who were undiscerning, that they felt that this was what they wanted. Peter, I think we might see, was, of course, pro the Jewish party, although he had to learn and learnt the hard way from God about the way in which the Gentiles were to be received into the church. But there were many, I imagine, who gathered round Peter as the savior of the old. And he was the man who would stand against change, and only change very slowly and reluctantly. It's all up to date, isn't it? You can just see it happening. So you've got the Paul party, all for change, the Apollos party, who only wanted sort of the most eloquent sort of preaching and not Paul's rather a blunt way of going about it, and the Peter party, somewhat against change. Well, there was a fourth party who wouldn't have anything to do with them. They called themselves, as you see here, the Christ party. I imagine they were the super spirituals. They would have nothing to do with the rest of them. We are for Christ. And you can almost imagine them saying, we are the genuine church, a clique in themselves. Now, Paul attacks this very forcibly in verse 13 and says they are dividing Christ and thus swerving from the centrality of Christ and the cross. Now, we must be aware of the dangers of this within the Christian church. Whenever there is any centrality on a personality, danger lurks. It can indeed be very frightening. There can take place the idolizing of Christian ministers. This can turn into a protective and undiscerning attitude towards them. And lives are no longer influenced by the Christ such men preach, but only by the men themselves, and that is no use. Let's be quite clear that there was no desire on the part of Paul or Apollos or Peter for these parties to exist. I believe that as Paul writes these words, he is deeply hurt that anybody should ever think that a party could be formed under his name or Apollos's or Peter's. And people who idolize Christian ministers or those who serve Jesus Christ in this way, people who idolize them hurt them. They don't seem to realize how much they hurt them by the very idolizing. Because if this man or woman really means business for Christ in ministering, he wants Christ's glory and not any personal glory. And nothing will hurt him more or her more than feeling that people are centered upon them rather than upon Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't stop us having preferences for one style or another. There are people within this Christian family who find within our particular team here on the ministry, some of us they can't stand and some of us they can. And believe me, it's not all on the same person. It's on quite a lot of us in different ways. Now, none of us want that to happen. And mercifully, on the whole, our unity stands in Christ. But obviously, we're going to have likes and dislikes. I believe this is one of the strengths of our Christian team, that one person will go out of many people will go out of a service and say, wasn't that fabulous? That was tremendous, that sermon. And you meet other people going out and saying, I was dead loss tonight, absolute dead loss. And it wasn't just their attitude in coming into church, but because different styles meet different people. Praise God for that. We are made differently. We're not all produced out of one mold to think and be alike. But when we allow that to go into divisions, then danger comes to the whole work of Jesus Christ. And occasionally we find this with a slight tongue in the cheek here, when the phone will ring, as it often does, and a voice will say, "Is such and such a person preaching tonight?" And if they're not, we sometimes reply, well, they say, "Is he going to be there tonight?" And we sometimes reply on the phone, "No, but the Lord will be." And so the service will still run to the Lord's glory. That's a slight tongue in the cheek, but I think sometimes it needs to be said within any Christian fellowship that we meet to worship the Lord. And we mustn't let personalities, however much we love them and admire them, to come in the way of Jesus. Then we go on to see in this passage that such dissensions are anti-Christ. Not only must dissensions like this be faced, and faced in love and frankness and speed, but dissensions are anti-Christ. So let's see how this appeal is made. In verse 10, if we'll go back to that, he appeals, first of all, to them on the fact that they are brethren. He uses this word quite deliberately at the beginning of the sentence. In other words, we are part of one Christian family and one Christian body, and the thought of splitting up into different segments is against the whole thought of being one in Jesus Christ. So, brethren, that's one of the forces of his argument. And the second is that he appeals to them as brethren in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul uses the full title, not just Jesus as Savior, not just Christ as Messiah, but the Lord of their lives and the Lord of the church. And having come to them with that appeal, he forces his argument more strongly at the beginning of verse 13 by saying, as we mentioned just now, "Is Christ divided?" I think we need often to say that today. I don't mean just within our fellowship here, but within the Christian church. Is it true that this little Christian group over here that believes, perhaps it's a little house church, it believes it's the only genuine church in the neighborhood where Christ is at work? It's almost a terrifying attitude. And we often, I think, have to say today, well, is Christ divided? Do you really believe you've got Christ there, but this group of Christians worshiping him over here haven't got him because they don't have your particular slant of doctrine? Because the body of Christ is one. And as so often, people want to split it up to say, well, Christ is here where we're traditional, or here where we're radical, or here where we're classical, or here where we're modern. You can't do that. There is only one body in Jesus Christ. So this cannot be divided. And the word that Paul uses here in verse 10, the word dissensions, is a word that means tears or rents in a garment. That is, his emphasis in this passage is not upon the separate little groups. He's not saying, now look at that little group over there, and that little group over there, and that little group over there. What the thrust of his argument here is that all these groups are rending Christ apart. It's like taking one garment that you cannot split and ripping off its pocket and tearing off the inside breast pocket and putting a rip down the back of the jacket. It's still one jacket, but it's torn and rent and holed and hurt. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what dissensions do. They are hurting Christ. They are hurting the body of Christ. You cannot divide Christ. So you hurt him by these little pockets, these little parties, these little grumbling groups, these little things that will separate within the Christian fellowship. And in Galatians 5, this very attitude of dissension and party spirit is listed as a work of the flesh. And you remember that that is in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, of love and joy and peace and long-suffering. This is of the devil and not of Christ. So that if we allow factions and parties and dissensions like this to happen within our Christian fellowship, we have little regard for Christ or his body, and it should make us weep. Thirdly, in this passage, dissensions of this kind need to be banished. And they need to be banished for the gospel's sake, for the sake of Christ and of his kingdom. Unity is to be obtained and held and must positively flourish amongst us. If the devil is able to split the staff team in this church, I believe the work of Christ here won't necessarily stop, but it will be deeply hurt. So one of the attacks, if you were the devil, would be upon the staff and upon its unity. Let's praise God for his grace and his love and his help to us as a staff. But also you would attack within the Proco Church Council or within the Christian fellowship at large. We need to be very, very aware of this danger and know that the work of God will shudder to a crawl or a stop or a decline if we allow dissensions to flourish. So how does Paul approach it? He says, if we may go back to verse 10, he says to them, I appeal to you that you all agree that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean we've all got to be yes men, liking, thinking, doing the same things? No, it doesn't. The word agree means this. We haven't a large, I almost wondered if I could get the choir to demonstrate it, but I don't think I'll embarrass our smaller choir today by doing this. You can sing basically in two ways. You can sing in unison, and that's agreement, or in harmony, and that's agreement. And the word here, the word agreement that is used here, is the harmony word. It's not saying you've all got to think the same, but it is saying that your differences have got to be able to live in harmony. Now, that's a very big difference. We obviously are going to have so many differences amongst us. Praise God for that. But these differences, rather than detracting, should be positively building up the fellowship. They should be edifying the fellowship in the whole harmony, in the sharing of gifts and talents and abilities amongst us for Jesus Christ. So agreeing means that, building up in that way in harmony, not just in unison. Then he uses the word united at the end of verse 10. They are to be united. The word unity. Now again, what does this mean? The word is a word that's frequently used in the New Testament, but it comes essentially from the medical world. It's a word that would have been published in the sort of Athens Hospital Management Committee manual, if it had been published in those days, for the whole business of mending broken legs and broken arms, of resetting breaks in bones. It was also used, and is in the New Testament, of fishermen mending their nets. Now, in both those cases, that unifying doesn't happen in a moment. It takes time. It takes patience and delicacy. And so it does within the Christian fellowship. Paul is not saying, right, clap your hands, now you all be united. It doesn't happen. We're human beings. So unity needs to be worked at in our Christian fellowship, just as the mending of the bones and of the net, with love and time and delicacy and discussion and care, for Christ's sake, it needs to be worked at. And this is to be, he says, that we are to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Mind is frame of mind. Judgment is the very conviction that fires us in our lives. I think that we see this in our own parochial church council here. The council is a very long way from being a yes man or yes woman council. There are plenty of people very willing to speak. And this means that sometimes we do run into disagreements, not violent, but because we strongly feel under God that this or that is right or wrong. This has happened just recently over a particular aspect over our All Souls appeal. And when we got to the end of the Proco Church Council meeting, we had really not got very far with this particular matter on that occasion. So we left it. We've all been, I think, praying and thinking about it. We came together this week to talk on again and reached a unanimous decision. Now, I believe that that is the way you have to work within Christian fellowships. To carry something through, 10 votes for, 9 against, is no use. It has to be a growing sense that this is right to us and to God that we proceed in this way. And this takes time to reach this unity of mind and judgment. Again, interestingly, we often find that in navigation in the Christian life and in the Christian church, as in ordinary navigation, God sort of brings the lines together to coincide. We were again at our parochial church meeting on Wednesday seeking to think through again the whole matter of St. Peter's and what we need to do to our other church if we're going to worship there during the building here. We'd had all the proposals at the previous meeting, didn't come to any agreement. We discussed on Wednesday and listed a number of things in the end after our discussion that we felt ought to be fixed points now. I knew that every one of those fixed points was contrary to the way in which the architect had left the plans with me a few weeks before. I met the architect on Thursday afternoon for the whole afternoon, and as I sat there, I found that he, quite independently, had come to every one of those decisions himself. And I felt if that wasn't confirmation that we were on track with the Lord, what was? But here we had opened our minds to seek God's will and way. Now, this is one of the great privileges, isn't it? In the Christian fellowship of coming to this agreement and unity, not forcing it, but lovingly, openly, frankly, to the same mind and the same judgment. So unity is something of great importance to us as Christians. We are, says Paul elsewhere, to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Dissensions must be faced. They must be seen to be antichrist, and under God's grace, we must seek to banish them from our midst, that our unity in Jesus may be absolutely manifest more and more for his glory. But we end where tonight we shall begin, at verse 17, because in the final analysis, real unity is at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that when you come to evangelism, when you think of outreaching for the gospel of Jesus, things like baptism and these sort of matters are all terribly secondary. One of the great excitements to many people in the early Billy Graham Crusades was not just over what was happening, but what was happening to them. The brethren who never thought you could be converted and in the Church of England at the same time suddenly found that there were Anglicans who loved the Lord Jesus and preached the cross. And so all sorts of denominations were prepared to come together. Why? Because they were united in uplifting Christ and his cross. And this, in the end, is where unity lies supremely, because everything else becomes secondary. May that always be true within our fellowship here for Jesus Christ.